Thanks for leading that song, Jim. It helps us to put us in the right mindset for the lesson today, and also the next several weeks. We're going to begin a short series of sermons on the subject of marriage. There are many young couples here at Dulles. We're blessed to have a growing congregation in that way. And that comes with many challenges, as you who are married know. Life has its ups and downs, and what we want to be doing over the next couple of weeks is to encourage one another to think about marriage in God's way. And if you have children, one of the best things that we can do for our children, and one of the best ways we can glorify God for our children, is to have a healthy marriage relationship. And we're going to see as we move through this series how so much of our faith is worked out in that relationship and in the home, and how many practical things go on with expressing our faith to our spouse. And so what I'd like to do today is look at Genesis chapter 2 and some in Ephesians 5. We're going to look more into Ephesians 5 over the next couple of weeks. But today's kind of an overview, just to make sure we're thinking about marriage in the way that God wants us to think about marriage. Now, God's design for marriage is established in those very verses that Adam read for us in Genesis chapter 2. But its full meaning was a mystery until it was revealed in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul is exploring in Ephesians chapter 5. He calls this mystery of marriage profound, but he's saying that it's actually referring to Christ and the church. So this marriage union between a husband and a wife, it symbolizes the love union between God and humanity that was achieved through the cross of Christ. And the idea here that we're going to be exploring is that when we follow God's plan for marriage, we are dramatizing or illustrating on a smaller personal scale what God is doing on a larger cosmic scale. Therefore, when a husband reflects that sacrificial life, love that he learned from Jesus for his wife, and when a wife reflects that loving submission that a church has for her husband, that marriage has an evangelistic effect. That marriage is projecting the gospel of God's love and glory to the world. It's no small thing, friend, to be married. I want to look at three aspects of marriage today. Its origin, its essence, and its secret. Yes, last week, you guys remember that sermon? It was pretty dense. So we're going to try to be very simple today to kind of balance this out. The origin of marriage, first of all, is rooted in creation. Rooted in creation. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, both the Apostle Paul and our Lord Jesus, when they are explaining the significance and the, you know, what marriage means, this is the passage they go to. They don't go back to the law of Moses. They go back before the law of Moses, all the way back to the beginning. And so we want to shape our understanding of what marriage is, not by cultural trends, obviously, not by popular opinion, not by personal experience, but with Scripture, with the book of Genesis. So we begin with this conviction that marriage was God's idea from the very beginning. And because God's design for marriage is rooted in creation, there are several things that are implied by that. First of all, God's design for marriage is timeless and universal. Timeless and universal. God's design, one man, one woman, joined for life, that transcends time and it transcends culture, and yes, it transcends whatever human laws that we can think up. It applies to the great, it applies to the small, it applies to the ancient and modern people alike. And it's the same through every age because it's woven into the fabric of creation. It's how God made the universe. Now, Paul calls this monogamous, heterosexual, lifelong union in Romans chapter 1, he calls this natural relations because it agrees with nature. It agrees with how God fit and joined the universe together and how he created us as a part of it. And any kind of union which falls outside of God's design, Paul calls contrary to nature, contrary to creation, Romans 1, 26 and 27. So it's timeless. It's universal. It is restrictive. God is placing very clear restrictions on who can be married, isn't he? And any restriction on marriage, we need to understand, as with all of God's restrictive commands, is a blessing, right? God has made things in a certain way for a purpose. And his first words to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 28 is that he blessed them to be fruitful and multiply within the context of their marriage and to cultivate the beauty of creation, to rule over creation together. So we tend to view any kind of limitations on my freedom, any kind of restrictions on my behavior and my choices, we tend to view that as a negative thing. But restrictions can be good. If you've ever driven on a mountain road, are you not grateful for the guardrail? That's a restriction. It's saying, don't go past this, right, or you'll die, right? Or a fence or something like that. That's not put there to deny you fun or to deny you life. No, it's put there to preserve life. It's a good idea. But you know, there's an implication to this. God imposes limits on our freedom for our own good and our own protection, just like he did with, you know, telling Adam in the garden, all these trees, you know, you're free to eat from the fruit of any of these trees, except for this one tree. Because in the day that you eat of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Now, he gave that restriction upon his freedom to protect Adam and Eve because he loved them. And as we live, same thing with marriage, as we live within God's protective framework for marriage, and we respect those boundaries that he has established, then what happens is this whole world opens to us of blessing, of joy, of freedom. It's a beautiful thing. But the implication is that this, limitations are imposed on anything that is designed with a specific purpose in mind. Think about that broadly, and you'll know that to be true. A car is a designed thing for a purpose. Cars, though, are designed to work on the road, and they are free to travel anywhere on the road. But if you try to drive a car into a swamp, you're not getting out. A boat is designed with a specific purpose in mind. You are free to sail on the water, but if you try to sail a boat on land, it's not going to work. And it's the same with marriage. People living in relationships that are outside of this very specific design of God for marriage, number one, they're missing out on so much blessing. But even deeper than that, they're actually doing themselves harm. So yes, it's restrictive, but it's meant for our blessing, just like all of God's commands. And then the third thing here about marriage is that it's co-equal yet distinct. Co-equal yet distinct. That passage that Adam read, you can see there God creating humanity very deliberately, stage one and stage two. It's almost as if he creates Adam first and he is, you know, lining up all of these animals for Adam that he had formed to show Adam that he needs something else to complete him. So when God created Adam, humanity as a whole was incomplete. It was only half finished. For humanity to fully reflect and glorify our Creator, it took this unity and this unified diversity. And that is epitomized in the marriage relationship, where each gender, male and female, is equally reflective of the divine image. Now, husbands and wives, what is the implication of that? It was very easy to see that there has to be mutual respect between the husband and the wife as equal image bearers of God. If you don't have a mutual respect for your wife, or wives, if you don't have a mutual respect for your husband, it ain't gonna work. God isn't glorified in that marriage. If you think you can stare down your noses at someone else, at your spouse, then your marriage is not going to function in the way that God intended it to. For marriage to work, husbands and wives need to view each other on equal footing. Now, Peter said as much when he said to husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Why? Because they are co-equal heirs of grace with you. They're on the same footing as you are beneath the cross. And so don't think you can get away with mistreating them and God hearing your prayers at the same time. That's not how this works. You are created in the image of God, and so is she. Co-equal. But equality doesn't mean sameness and uniformity. This is where we really need to be careful with our culture trying to inform the way that we think about this. Men and women are different. They're always going to be different. A husband and wife are designed to complement each other through their distinctiveness. We don't ever want to rob a woman of her femininity. That is a beautiful thing, that only she can reflect God in that unique way. We don't ever want to rob a man of his masculinity if we're thinking about it in the right way, in the biblical way, because only he can glorify God in that unique way. So each one is providing what the other lacks, enhancing the other's strengths. And the result of the union between two distinct yet complementary people, it's transformative. What happens in a marriage when it's executed under God's plan is you see positive character growth through the years, where each person is encouraging the other to become more and more like Jesus. And so when you have a marriage at the beginning, can you think of it like, you know, you're two rough gems, and you've got some hard edges. But you put those gems in a tumbler, and through that constant contact with one another, what happens? They knock off those rough edges. They become smooth. They become beautiful. The result is they each become something they could never be on their own. And that's the idea of what marriage is. Marriage changes people. So we need to get this idea of the myth of, you know, perfect compatibility out of our mind. That to find someone just like you, sorry, it's not going to happen. I want to find someone who's not going to, you know, call on me to change so much. That person doesn't exist. Let me tell you, you are flawed. You are flawed. All the stuff that your brothers and sisters hated about you, all of that stuff, when you get married and you kind of just push it off to the side, no, that's just my brother and sister or whatever, and then the kind of stuff that your coworkers think is really annoying, but you just kind of push off to the side, guess what happens when you get married? All of that stuff is amplified. You bring all that stuff with you into your marriage. Think of it like this. Think of it like a big bridge with a bunch of hairline fractures. You drive a dump truck over the bridge, and all that weight presses down and those cracks get bigger. They've always been there, but now they're more obvious. Well, that's what marriage is. It's a giant dump truck driving into your life. So marriage, the point is, it's supposed to make you better, but it does that by exposing your very worst tendencies. It really does that. And so that's why, you know, as marriage partners, we want to be encouraging positive growth. And it's going to take humility. It's going to take some listening to our partner who can point those things, because she can see those things. We can't see those things, guys. And ladies, he can see some things that you can't see. But that's how God designed it. And you become something better than, you know, what you could ever be on your own. So that's the origin there and the design. Let's talk about the essence here. The essence of marriage is a binding covenant. A binding covenant. Jesus said, after he quoted Genesis 2:24, he was asked about marriage, and he said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." We've heard this said before. I love this person. Why do I need a piece of paper to prove it? Have you ever heard that sentiment? From that view, marriage is about passion, romance, feeling, not contracts and legal things. But in the Christian view, the essence of marriage is a lifelong binding commitment, a relationship epitomized in a covenant contract, a legally binding contract where each party makes vows and they agree to stick to them. Now, I realize that doesn't sound very romantic, but roll with me just a little bit. First of all, a covenant contract actually creates intimacy. A legal contract makes the relationship more intimate, not less. See, the reason why our marriages cannot be based upon, you know, passion and romance and feeling is because those things, they come and they go and they come and they go again. But a covenant, legal agreement between two people, well, that's permanent. That stays. So there are really two kinds of relationships. There's the consumer-vendor relationship. This is the relationship I have with my grocery store. Okay? This is the relationship I have with, we shop at Harris Teeter for the most part, and then we diversify sometimes to try to get better deals. But, you know, we have this grocery store we go to, and I'm going to shop there as long as I'm getting a good deal and it's convenient. But you better believe if I can get a better deal and it's more convenient for me, I'll go somewhere else in a heartbeat. Because what's most important to me in that consumer-vendor relationship is the customer satisfaction and not my actual relationship I have with the vendor. I could care less. Now, many people view dating and marriage the exact same way. And so they market and they promote themselves because they know the other party could walk away if they become unsatisfied or if something better comes along. Now, could you imagine a relationship like that? Based upon, you'd be anxious, you'd be fearful the whole time. That's not a kind of relationship that can be sustained and that where there can be any kind of intimacy worth anything. So you've got the consumer-vendor relationship, but then the covenant relationship. In marriage, we make a binding contract to stay together no matter what, and that makes the relationship more intimate, not less, because you've decided, I'm going to work through all of life's problems with this person as my partner, and, you know, separation is not an option. We are going to work through this together. So the second thing here is that a covenant actually creates stability in a marriage, which is important. You need stability. A survey asked newly married couples if they were happy or unhappy. Now, 2/3 of the people who said that they were unhappy, 5 years later said that they were happy. Now, what sustained them through those hard times to end up with a happy, blessed marriage? Not feelings, not circumstances, because those things change, just like the seasons. It's the commitment, it's the loyalty, it's the vow, it's the covenant. We vow on our wedding day to love this other person for better or worse till death do us part. Now, that can sometimes be the only thing holding a marriage together, but it's enough to get you through those tough times. And so a marriage based on fleeting emotion, passionate romance, physical beauty, that's bound to fail because they're not strong enough to sustain it. So we need something more binding than a casual relationship, but we also need something more personal and intimate than just a piece of paper, a legal contract, and that's what a covenant is. It's a promise that no matter what, I'm going to love this person, and it creates stability in that relationship through the peaks and the valleys of marriage. And then the last thing here, these are all kind of interrelated here, the covenant contract creates freedom. Promises, and keeping promises, that has a way of creating trust and freedom. And so our marriage vows that we make are not, I love you. That's not a vow, right? The vow is, I will love you through thick and thin. I will be faithful to you. I will love you regardless of my feelings, regardless of my circumstances. And if you don't have the discipline to make a promise and stick to it and be faithful, then you're not a free person. You are a slave. You're a slave to your own impulses. You're a slave to your own emotions. You're a slave to the moment. You're a slave to circumstances. But the person who can make a promise and keep the promise is not only free himself, but he's able to create an environment of freedom where the other person, she can be free to be herself. So the essence of marriage is not feeling. It's not passion that comes and goes and comes and goes again. But it's a binding promise. It's a covenant. You know, when a person says, he wants to live with me, and he says that he loves me, but he doesn't want to marry me. Do you know what that person is really saying? That person is really saying, I don't love you enough to marry you. I don't love you enough to actually lose my independence. I don't love you enough to bind myself to you and humble myself and change for you and serve you. But within the covenant, within making that promise and making those vows, we're free to be ourselves, knowing that our spouse is not going to walk out on us the moment we fail. That's intimacy. That's stability. That's freedom. And it leads us to our last point this morning, is the secret of marriage. And it's really no secret at all. The secret to marriage is the same for husbands and wives, is the imitation of Jesus Christ. The imitation of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? The secret to marriage is to love your spouse even and perhaps especially when they are not loving you back. There will be times when your spouse is sick or discouraged or depressed or absorbed in their own problems and you're not getting anything back. And the secret is to keep on loving them during those times. But how can we possibly do that? As we talked about earlier, when marriage can bring out the very worst in us, how can we do that? Well, 2 points here. We need to realize, first of all, we need to become a Christian. If you're not a Christian, this isn't going to work for you. You're not going to make it. You're not going to have, you may have moments of happiness and all of that, but your marriage relationship is not going to glorify God in the way that God designed it to. But in Christ, we are immeasurably rich with his love. Will you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 with me? Ephesians chapter 2. The only way that we can love our spouse in seasons of marital drought is to have an unlimited source of love coming in from the outside. And that's exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. We have a relationship that's even greater than the relationship we have with our spouse. We have a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." How does he show his immeasurable riches of grace in us in Christ Jesus? When it's working through us and coming out from us, into the spilling out into the lives of other people, right? Here, how can we illustrate this? You know, philanthropists, right? These super rich people, they give these giant donations to these charities or whatever. How can they do that, right? How can they be so charitable financially? Well, it's because they're working with such a large, you know, pile of treasure to begin with, that it's not that much of a sacrifice, right, to do that. Do we understand that concept? The only way you can give a big donation is if you're making a lot of money elsewhere. So your gifts and your gifts to charity, well, that's charity. That's grace. That's not expecting anything in return. So can we apply that to our marriage? You know, you can give a lot of love to your spouse, even though you aren't getting any from them in return, if you're receiving love from an outside source, and the only source that is that strong and that endless is your relationship with God through Jesus. God's love is our currency in marriage. It helps us get through those tough times. And it helps us to keep our vows to love one another no matter what. So in Christ, we can afford to be gracious with our love. We can love our spouse and not be drained and not be depleted because we have this unlimited source of love, and we're recharging that today as we sing these songs, as we take the Lord's Supper, as we read the scriptures. We don't have to rely on our spouse's love to sustain us because they're not our main source. Jesus is our source. So without Christ's love at the heartbeat of our marriage, it's never going to achieve what God designed it to achieve, His glory and our transformation. So where does this land with you and your marriage? Well, when the flaws and the failures of our spouse are apparent, and when they're not being the person that they promised to be or that they ought to be, the answer is never to pull back and withhold love from them. The answer is to draw nearer, to love them more fervently, to sacrifice for them, to protect them, to serve them, for you to be the initiator, because that's what Christ did for us. And you can do that through the power of Christ within you. You think about why Jesus did what he did. Did he love us because we were so lovely? No, we know that that's not the case. We've read Romans 5, the first couple of verses, to see that he showed his love for us in dying for us while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies with him. He didn't love us because we were lovely. He loved us to make us lovely. And that is the pattern for our marriage. This mystery of marriage is profound. Paul says, I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So whenever our marriage is suffering, the answer is to go back to the cross, to see Jesus' love for us, and to try our very best to reflect that to our spouse. Jesus was abandoned by his friends, as we have been reading the last couple of weeks. He was rejected and he was hated by the people that he came to save. And what held him on the cross? What stopped him from calling 10,000 angels to come down in judgment upon the earth? It was his loving commitment to do the Father's will. And the new covenant was inaugurated by his own blood. And it's through Jesus that we're made one with God, where two become one. And we can look forward to the ultimate wedding feast, when God and his people will be forever united, and that spiritual marriage that was initiated here on earth will be consummated in heaven, and two will become one forever. But that starts now in Jesus Christ. You need to be unified with Christ for you to become the person, for you to become the spouse or the neighbor or the mom or the dad or the employee or the citizen or whatever, the human that you were meant to be. If you need to respond to the gospel, then come forward as we stand and sing.